And for those of you that are watching via the internet this morning, we ask that you, along with our congregation, would turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. In your pew Bibles, that is on the page 943. I preach from the New King James. The pew Bibles are the English Standard Version. Not a lot of difference, but some difference. Essentially, the ESV is a little more common vernacular than the New King James. But I encourage you to follow along because that will help you to understand what the Spirit of God is conveying to us through the Apostle Paul, written 2,000 years ago from the city of Corinth to a small church in the capital of the Roman Empire, to Rome. We started a couple of weeks ago now, looking at this chapter. We read it in its entirety. This morning I want to pick up again with verse 1, read through verse 6. We're going to focus on verses 4, 5, and 6 today. We find these words. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. May God bless the reading of His holy word in our hearing this morning. Before we pray, I'm going to ask you this question. God is always up to something. So what is He up to today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You for each one that has taken an active part in preparing our hearts as the Word of God now has been broken and will continue to be exegeted over these next few minutes, that we would come to understand that we are no longer married to the law, but because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have been freed from the law's condemnation. We have never freed, Father, from the moral implications of the law, but we are freed from the condemnation that the law necessarily brings because it is an expression of who You are. And so teach us today how that we are to bear fruit, as Paul wrote, in the newness of life, the freshness of life. If there is one here that does not know You as Savior, and I pray that You would move in their hearts to convict them, to break their spirit, so that they would understand that they are great sinners, even greater than they can imagine, but You are a greater Savior still. Save them, encourage us as believers, convict us where we need conviction, and then correct us in order that we may walk in our life with Jesus Christ as our Savior, in whose name we make this prayer. Amen. So, if you would put the first slide up, brother, we are into the last point of this particular introduction, I guess, to chapter 7, the three axioms or principles. The first six verses of chapter 7 have to do with being dead to the law. As I mentioned in my prayer, dead to the condemnation, which we're going to look at in more detail this morning. But we're never freed from the moral implication of law. Grace does not mean that we are at liberty to do whatever we please and then we claim the blood of Jesus Christ. That has little, if anything, to do with the understanding, the New Testament understanding of salvation. So, verses 1 through 6. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first principle or axiom, God's law and our sin have dominion over life. Verse 1, that's exactly what Paul says. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. We will never escape the implication of the law of God in this mortal life. Secondly, last Sunday we looked at verses 2 and 3, The second axiom or the second principle is our first marriage is to the law as long as we live. That's the reason that Paul uses the illustration of marriage in verses 2 and 3. And this morning, as we complete at least this portion of Scripture, in verses 4 through 6, our second marriage is to Christ, who delivers us from the law's condemnation. And he does that, of course, through his death and resurrection. Someone must pay the penalty for sin. Either you or I or Jesus, but sin's penalty must be paid for. So, verses 4 through 6 apply what Paul has written to the church in verses 1 through 3. So Paul is here defining the work of the law of God, and it's very detailed in chapter 7. He's going to carry it a little bit into chapter 8, but it's very detailed here in chapter 7. He is educating the church at Rome, and of course you and I now that are reading and studying the book of Romans, to the scriptural view of sin that is brought about by the law. Now, we'll not be in verse 7 this morning, but read verse 7 if you would. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Paul uses that phrase a number of times in the book of Romans. Absolutely not, or God forbid. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, we're not going to look at this in Acts chapter 7 this morning, but when we come back and start to look at verses 7 through 12, Paul was covetous of the faith that Stephen had. We're going to look at that in some length in a couple of weeks when we come back to this passage of Scripture. So, he is outlining to us and educating us to a scriptural view of sin. In fact, the law of God is one of the best antidotes to our vague, our dim, our misty, our hazy kind of theology that leads us to think that we are only making mistakes, that we are not sinners. So, a couple of things we want to look at this morning. Turn back Romans chapter 5, just a couple of pages back. And notice what Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 5. Now, I will remind you again, I have hundreds of times, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. Now, often we read them, and because they're there and they've been in our Bibles as long as I've been alive and long as you've been alive, in fact, they go back about 600-700 years. But they're not inspired. And so often we come to a passage and we stop and say, oh, this is what it means, and we need to continue to read. Well, anyway, Paul, verse 20 of chapter 5, says this. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Back in chapter 5, he's starting to outline the principles that he is listing for us in detail in chapter 7. Now, it's always good to interpret Scripture based on Scripture. In fact, that's the best interpretation of Scripture. Read a number of commentaries, it's good. You glean insight from these very intelligent individuals. But the best interpretation of Scripture will always be Scripture. So, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Actually, look at chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 14. Paul writing to the churches of Galatia, which, by the way, are mostly the seven churches in the book of Revelation. 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Justified. Justification. Okay? You won't escape that when you're in the epistles of Paul. It is the primary. In fact, it is the element of our understanding of the true nature of the gospel. The gospel is not about niceness. We're going to close with that this morning. It is about our being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So, Galatians 3. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Deuteronomy 27. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for, quote from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. In fact, Paul quotes it back in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. It's quoted here in Galatians, and also quoted again in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. So, if you see anything in Scripture one time, it means that we are to follow it. If you see it four times, then it's pretty important to God. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Paul's going to summarize this in the latter part of the book of Romans. Blessed is the man that does not condemn himself in the thing that he allows, Paul says, Romans 13. And so Paul's here explaining to these seven churches in Galatia a very similar thought. Christ has redeemed us, you ought to underline this, from the curse of the law. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Deuteronomy 21. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jump over to verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? I'm confused, preacher. Well, Paul says, don't be confused. Here's the purpose of the law. It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed, capital S, of course that's Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hands of a mediator. Notice what he says. It was added because of the transgressions. This goes way back prior to the law. To Genesis chapter 3. God spoke, gave a law, Adam and Eve, if you do this, you'll die. They did it anyway, they died. We've looked at the federal headship of the human race in Adam. We've also talked about original sin. Paul is here doing a very similar thing to the churches of Galatia. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law against the promises of God? What does he say? God forbid. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. People are not saved until they understand they have broken God's law. That they are sinners because they have broken the good word of God's law. We're all under sin. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. What does the law do? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Word of God. The law is given to bring us to faith. Doesn't save, but without it, we don't come to faith. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, the old King James says, great word, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutelage of the law. Moral implication is still there. Go back now to Romans 7. But the condemnation has been removed. This is the very heart of the understanding of the Christian gospel. We can't be justified by the law because we can't keep the law. Now, the law is holy. It is just. It is good. It converts the soul. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. This means that what you and I hold in our hands, in the original manuscripts, and as accurate as any translation can make it today, is perfect. In fact, this is the only thing of perfection we can hold in this life. The law of the Lord is perfect. Because it's perfect, it converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord, again the law, is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And David summarizes this from the law of God. He's going to write a longer psalm, by the way. Psalm 119 focuses all 176 verses on the law of God. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. So let's go back 3,000 years to David. David says, hey, the law kept me in line. Does it do that for you today? I am made, what did he say? I am warned. And in keeping them is great reward. Liberty, freedom, grace without the law of God does not exist. For we are bound, Romans 7, what does that first verse say? Excuse me, second verse. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law. We're bound to the law, morally, and obviously we are captive to our sin until we are saved. God does not overlook any sin. Go to the next slide, brother. This is a summary of what we're going to draw out of verses 4 through 6. The principles that are derived from God's law. This is the heart of the understanding of the Christian gospel. We are deep into the book of Romans, and we talk about the gospel being the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and obviously it is. Behind that death, burial, and resurrection is what Paul is explaining to the church at Rome. Now, if you're listening, say amen. That's weak. If you're listening, say amen. That's better. Now, here's the thing. The Hebrew mind believed that keeping the law saved them. So do you have a Hebrew mind this morning? One of the reasons Paul writes with such effect to the churches of Galatia and to the church at Rome is to convict them that their thinking about the law was incorrect. That's good. Paul says that a number of times, so do the other authors of the New Testament. But the understanding of the Christian gospel is we can't be justified by the law because we can't keep the law. The law cannot make you holy. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit uses the law, but the law by itself is pretty legal. We must have the Spirit of God in order to become like Christ. It can't be kept, and because it can't be kept, it can't save. Now, Ten Commandments. Well, I've kept all of these from my youth. Didn't the rich young ruler say that when he came to Jesus? What does the law say? Jesus said, I've kept all of these from my youth. In one of the accounts of the Gospels, the scripture says, and Jesus looked on and had pity on him. You know why? Because he totally missed it. He missed it. Some of us are the very same thing. We miss it. There must be something I can do. No. Now, the law is God's means of condemnation. That's why he said in Galatians, use the word cursed from the book of Deuteronomy. You're cursed. Jesus became the curse for us. We are anathema is another word, accursed. Until our souls are converted by the Spirit of God, we are cursed. Every soul without Jesus is cursed. Every soul with Jesus has had the condemnation removed. God cannot overlook any sin. We differentiate sins all the time, but God doesn't. He doesn't overlook any of them. And because he doesn't, every sin ever committed by every person that has ever lived will be punished. Every one. Every single one. Something as simple as eating the fruit. Not because it was the fruit, but because it was an affront to the character of God. So is the law. When we disobey the law, it's an affront to the character of God. Can't save us, thankfully. Jesus can. His law is holy because he spoke the law, so anything that God speaks or does or wills or whatever is holy. It's good. Either the punishment falls upon you and I, or sinners, or it falls upon the substitute. Great example of this in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Leviticus, talking about the scapegoat. There were two goats that were brought before on the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, High Holy Day. And the high priest would take one, he would kill that one on the altar, take the blood and then spread it on the mercy seat. He and he alone was allowed to do that. No other priest. only Aaron, his sons, and those that proceeded from Aaron. Moses couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. Isaiah couldn't do it. Jeremiah couldn't do it. John the Baptist couldn't do it. God said, no. Only the high priest. There was also another goat, another animal. And the high priest would then slaughter the one, present the blood on the high on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, and then would place his hands on the scapegoat, saying, the transgression of the law demands death, here's the death. I am forgiving the transgressions of the people. And then they set the goat free. Now, in the New Testament, who is the sacrificial lamb? Who's the Lamb of God? Jesus. Who's the scapegoat? And you. Sin will be paid for, either by the sinner or by a substitute. Jesus is our substitute. Christ Jesus' death satisfies the law because the law demands death. Because it's God's law. Jesus died because the law demanded death. You and I have been set free from that condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not sure what you're facing this morning, but I do know this. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have no condemnation. That great and blessed promise, and that promise alone, should take you through every single day. What a Savior. Galatians, which we've read, states that he redeemed us from the curse by his flesh on the cross. We participate in that, or we share that at the Lord's Supper. And so in faith, Galatians says, Romans says, Hebrews says, in faith we have been delivered from the law's penalty, from the condemnation of the law. We have been delivered from the damnation of the law and the just punishment of the law. Since the law is good and righteous and expression of God's will, then his demands will not be satisfied in any other way other than through death. And so Jesus died. Now, Romans 7 verse 4 and 5. Sin's passions are brought about by God's unchanging law. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Sinners bear fruit, but the fruit results in death. And keeping the law without Jesus will result in death. There must be, we read in the book of Galatians, a mediator, and that mediator will always be the perfect, precious Son of God, fulfilled, of course, in grace through him. So, we're no longer married to the law, verses 2 and 3. We are married to Jesus Christ, who through his resurrection brought us to a point to where we bear fruit to God. And part of that fruit to God is that we learn how to love God the way he loves us. Service. Many of you are going to be involved in service this week. And we wish to you, obviously, and pray for you for your safety and pray for the opportunities that you have during this coming week. Your service should first of all be a reflection of your love to God. From that, of course, proceeds the love to your fellow man. Now, Paul says, verses 7 and 8, and we're not going to look at that in detail, but he does say here that the law promoted or stimulated his sin. That's a pretty important phrase. What's the speed limit out here along 29 in front of the church? 45. If you're not pulling into Flat Creek to enjoy worshiping the Lord Jesus and you don't have to stop up here at, I guess, the new sheets, bigger and better sheets that they're putting up here. What speed do you drive by the church? Now, some of you are pretty good. You're pretty meticulous about this is the speed. To me, speed limits are suggestions. That's it. They mean that, okay. In fact, I think speed limits are minimums, not the maximums. And of course, Robbie is constantly reminding me that they are not. So the law. You had no speed limits, by the way. You go out west in some places, there are no speed limits posted. How fast would you drive? Some of you would be 45ers. Some of you would be 105ers. Because the law stimulates sin. We'll examine that in more detail when we come to verses 7 and 8. As I said, the typical Jewish mind said that the law of God prevented them from sinning. But it never did. And all you have to do is read the Old Testament and you find that it never prevented them from sinning. What Paul says is that it aids and abets sinners. It provokes. It stimulates sin. Well, I'm not going to do that. I know that's what the law says, but hey, I'm free. It aids and abets our sin. The law of God, constantly preached to Israel and to Judah, ended in captivity for both of them. The law of God powerfully asserts our inability to be like God without grace. Verse 6. But now, what a great phrase. Paul uses it time and time again. Many of his epistles in the book of Romans, he uses it quite often. But now, we are not under the law's condemnation because of our faith in Jesus Christ and his grace. But now, we have been delivered from the law. The word deliver there is the same root word for the word saved. And that's why he breaks into the instructions found in verses 7. He is reminding the church at Rome, hey, this doesn't mean that you're free from the moral implications of the law, but it does mean you're free from its condemnation. Having died to what we were held by. How did we die? I'm looking at a room full of people that are alive this morning. Hearts pumping. You're breathing. You're looking at your watches. You're saying the preacher's too long. You're alive this morning. You're into what's going on, thinking about what you're going to eat. But Paul said, you're died. You've died. We've died. Having died to what we were held by. How did we die? asks another question. Who died for us? Who died for us? Jesus. We died with him spiritually, because the law, the curse that he became for us, placed on him, our sins placed on him, the curse he became for you and I, satisfied his Father's demands. We have died, he says, to what we were ensnared by. Not only sin, but the law. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So the law of God initially rendered was rendered ineffective because Jesus died. He broke the power of the law. He broke the power of sin. Instead of bondage, there's freedom. Instead of despair, there becomes joy. Instead of the fruit of death, his resurrection brings about the fruitful life that results because of our love to him and what he did for us. We don't belong any longer to the law of God, but to Jesus Christ. And all of this because he loves us. He loves us. Now, God loves more than one thing. You and I love more than one thing. But we are his top priority. Wow. He loves us more than his life itself, willing to take our sin. Now, the good news is that Jesus does not compromise the good law of God. He satisfies it by substituting himself, so that, Paul said, we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, the freshness of the Spirit that's mentioned there. We've been released from the law's condemnation. Because of this, we have a freshness and an approach to life. Where's your life this morning? It burdens me sometimes to think that as people look at the law of God, or they look at the Word of God, and they look at how Jesus, many people that will say that they are converted, or that they have professed faith in Jesus Christ, live very depressed and discouraged lives. God does not mean for us all the time to be depressed and discouraged with the things of this life, for they are only temporal. Do we grasp the truth of what Jesus has done for us, making us fresh in the Spirit of God? Our sinful passions were aroused by the law, and the members of our bodies produced only fruit unto death. But, he says, now that is not the case. Is that where your life is this morning? The same law, but for the first time, our transformed heart approaches Jesus Christ. And we approach life in the newness of the Spirit. What does Paul mean? Let's summarize this morning. So what does he mean? Verses 1. Six. How do we respond to this teaching? What is justification? We've seen that word a number of times in the book of Galatians this morning. The great doctrine that Paul is talking about, he's been talking about it and teaching about it since the latter part of chapter 4 in the book of Romans. What does it produce? It produces a newness of the Spirit. It produces a holiness. It produces a righteousness. The very opposite of the way we used to live when our sinful passions were aroused by the law. Paul said, I coveted. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. Why did he covet? because he saw something in the life of Stephen that he didn't have. There was no freshness of the Spirit within him. Make no mistake, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is not teaching the Roman church about being nice. We've talked about this a number of times. Many sacrifice the gospel truth to a moral niceness. We've talked about the MTD, the morally therapeutic deism, that sucks us in today. Now, don't misunderstand. Believers ought to be nice. But niceness doesn't save us. There are a lot of nice lost people. And when they look at our life and assume that I'm just as nice as that person that claims to know Jesus Christ, we have missed living the gospel. We still have a charcoal grill at home. No gas grill. I fought it for years because I like the flavor and aroma of charcoal. Now, when I light that bad boy off, soak it down with lighter fluid, throw the match in there, woof. Oh, it's wonderful. Dogs running off to hide. It's wonderful. But if I stay outside for any length of time around that charcoal grill, that aroma, well, it makes its way into my clothes. I go inside and Robbie says, "You smell like smoke." And I do. I smell like smoke. Because I can't smell anyway. So I can't smell it. But it has saturated, that aroma has saturated or permeated my clothes. It's hard for me to smell because I'm accustomed to it. This is the very way that the gospel gets displaced in churches. We make some assumptions. We condemn the world's sin more than our own. We put sins in a hierarchy. What does that say? God cannot overlook any sin. But we do. We put those sins in a hierarchy and tolerate some sins, especially the sins that we commit, more than we do others. We sing songs in churches, and the folks at Select Songs here always do a great job. This is not a reflection on Flat Creek. We sing songs of praise, but we won't sing many songs about confession, about repentance, which is every bit a part of the Word of God. We describe our own sins as mistakes. We use Bible studies to teach children to be good, to be nice, rather than focus on the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. We want them to be like the Davids or the Moses or the Abrahams or just fill in the blank, rather than focus on who Christ is. So we commend the gospel to self-improvement. If you come to Jesus, if you're having trouble with your marriage, you come to Jesus, Jesus can fix all of that. He's the fix-it man. Is that what Paul is saying? I think not. Now, obviously, he makes a change, a difference in our life. Obviously, he does. But what we learn from this, it's not just the difference that a better life brings. It is the truth of what Jesus himself said. Matthew 16, he said, "If anyone wants to follow me, he must take up his cross." We hear very little of that today. If we could be right with God, we don't need to improve ourselves. We need a complete regeneration. Today, many are confused about biblical Christianity. And that happens even in churches. We've been told for so long that Jesus is making you nice and Jesus is meant to improve us. If we haven't been taught that Jesus wants his followers to die to themselves. And unfortunately, in many churches, that we were taught to be nice without being new. And so we're assimilated into the culture today. Many have walked away from the Christian faith because they've looked at you and they've said, and looked at me and they've said, oh, I'm every bit as nice as Ernie is. But if we want to be right with God, we need to be regenerated. So Paul, verse 6, closes with a newness of life. It's an introduction also to verses 7 through 12. The law of God is to be in front of our eyes. It's to be in our ears. It's to be in our hearts and our minds. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. In fact, Moses told the people, bind them on the frontlets of your head. It's dependable. It doesn't save, but it accomplishes God's task of drawing men to himself. J.I. Packer wrote this. Men will never come to Jesus. They will never stay with Jesus. And they will never live for Jesus unless they know why they are to come and what they really need. So without a thorough conviction of sin, which the law brings, men will come to Jesus only for a time. And then, the cares of this world take them back into the world. We must be brought before the law of God in order that we may be freed from the condemnation of God's law. What's God up to in your life this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you have given to us your good law. We thank you that the law reveals to us your character. We thank you that Jesus is the very embodiment of the law of God. He is the living Word of God. We thank you that when you came, Lord Jesus, that you took all of the sin that Israel had followed for so many years, and you taught by saying, "You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you." We thank you for clarity. We thank you for wisdom. We thank you for love. And I would pray, Lord, that over these next few minutes, anyone that does not know your Savior, perhaps they are attempting to get into heaven because they're nice. Lord, we ought to be nice people. But we also need to understand that in order to be born again, we become new creations in Christ Jesus. For believers this morning, may we always be driven back to the deep understanding and the focal point of the gospel, that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Have your sweet will, your divine way, the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name I make this prayer. Amen. The invitation is very, very simple this morning, as it always is. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we can't save you and the law can't save you, but Jesus can, and he will. He will take the condemnation that God his Father said is totally justified because of its expression of his character, and he will remove that from us, and we can say there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. How do you do that? We're going to sing an invitation hymn. The Lord spoke into your heart. You move out of your pew. We can take you to a private prayer room. We can lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can leave here this day with a knowledge of who Jesus is. Jesus loves you. Not only does he want to forgive you, he will forgive you. Child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. Perhaps you know the Lord is your Savior, and you need to follow him either in believer's baptism, maybe you're uniting with a church on a statement of faith or a transfer of letter. We encourage you to come this morning. Or believer, you look at this passage of Scripture, and Paul, of course, is going to again continue to interpret it as he moves into verse 7. Let us be reminded that we are married now to Christ Jesus. And because we are married, the husband has a few expectations of the wife.